Ezra 7, verse 1. And today what we're going to see is Ezra himself finally comes to Jerusalem. And last time, we finished out chapter 6, and we saw that the temple was finally completed. This temple that we, through six chapters, they've been trying to get built. It finally got built. Now today, as we go to chapter 7, the text actually jumps forward about almost 70 years. According to my calculations, 69 years. Because in chapter 6, verse 15, it was when it's talking about the finishing the construction of the temple, it was in the sixth year of King Darius' reign, which, based on that handout I gave a few weeks ago of when the different kings reigned, should have been about 527 B.C. And now in chapter 7, if you look at verse 8, it tells us that it's the seventh year of the king, and that's King Artaxerxes from verse 1. So between verses 1 and verse 8, we see that it's the seventh year of the reign of King Artaxerxes, and that would be 458 B.C. So it jumps forward about 69 years. So quite a jump there from one verse to the next. Let's go ahead and read starting in verse 1 then. It says, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalem, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Marioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzzi, son of Bucky, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him." And so Ezra, again, is entering the story here, beginning in chapter 7. And there's going to be a little review from our first study in Ezra, if you were here, or you can see that on the internet now, or hear it on the internet. And because in that study, we talked about the author of the book, which is Ezra himself. And so here we're coming into the text where he enters in. And Ezra's name then, in the original language, means help or assistance. We talked about that back then also. And that's fitting, as Ezra is going to show himself to be a true helper to his fellow Israelites who were resettling there in Israel and in the Jerusalem area in particular. His most important area of assistance will be as a spiritual leader. You know, he is a scribe. He's a priest. And in verses 1 through 5, the reason we have all these names that are difficult to pronounce is because he's giving his credentials there. He's showing us that he was a priest of the line of Aaron through Aaron's son Eleazar. And also, as review, we talked about in that first study that today a pastor is a called position. It's a position where God gives someone that gift and says, you're going to be a pastor. But a Jewish priest was an inherited position. It was based on your bloodline. And so Numbers 25, beginning of verse 10, I'll read to you, actually establishes that the descendants of Ezra were of the priestly line. Actually, I should say his ancestors. So Numbers 25, starting in verse 10. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel." And you see God actually fulfilling that promise right there, because here's Ezra, you know, still a priest, you know, in the line of Eleazar and Phinehas. And so Ezra includes his genealogy here as really as his credentials, you know, to show, hey, I have this position. And that was very important. Remember, we studied earlier in Ezra, there were some people who said they were priests, but they couldn't prove they were priests. And so, well, they had to be excluded because you had to be able to prove that God had set aside your family. You had to be part of that family that was set aside as priests. And so he's not boasting here, saying, hey, look who my daddy is. You know, he's just establishing it's valid that I'm doing this. And so another credential of Ezra then is in verse 6, where it tells us that he was skilled in the law. We're going to see similar phrases like this about Ezra, repeated many times in Ezra, how he was skilled in the law. And so clearly he did know God's word. And maybe that seems a little weird that he wrote it himself, you know, as he wrote this book. But we will see the testimony of other people saying that too, that he was skilled in the law. And we'll get more into that as we go forward, even today, about his skill in the law. And a final credential of Ezra in verse 6, at the end there, towards the end, it says that he had God's favor. And I think that is so key, you know, that he had God's favor in what he was doing. Verses 6 through 10 here are sort of the cliff notes for the verses through the rest of chapter 7 and even into chapter 8. It kind of gives us the details in a real short order here that are going to be expounded on as we go into the rest of these verses. And we're going to go into those verses more starting next week, so I'm just going to limit myself to a few verses this week. But note that in verse 6 it even says, regarding God's favor, that the king gave him all these things that he requested, you know, that he needed for this trip to Israel and such. And that was because God's hand was upon him, was upon Ezra. And again, we're seeing then here the sovereignty of God in the book of Ezra. This is yet another Persian king giving favor to the Israelites, returning to Israel. And this is, remember I said this is 69 years after the previous stuff. So this is years later, you know, no connection necessarily to these other kings who are long dead. And yet here's another Persian king giving favor to the Israelites as they are making this return. And so God's sovereignty is just so clear here. And it's also a clear reason that we worship him, that we worship God for his sovereignty. In the scriptures and our lives, we see God accomplishing his purposes. And that's reflecting that sovereignty of his, while at the same time not overriding the free will of people. Like Artaxerxes here, who chose to bless Ezra and the people of Israel in this way. God didn't force him. Our text doesn't say God, you know, put his hand on, you know, Artaxerxes and made him do this. We don't see that. We see Artaxerxes choosing to do this. And yet this was all part of God's sovereign will that's taking place. And it's just simply amazing. It's an amazing fact of our God that he is able to accomplish his purposes without taking away people's freedom. And that can only cause us to worship him. That he, you know, in his just amazing sovereignty is able to do that. It kind of blows your mind when you think about it. Why did he choose that way? He did. You know, that guy did choose Artaxerxes in this example to do that. Now, God knew that, and God used all of that in working his sovereign will. So it's just amazing how he does that. Artaxerxes was not a robot, and yet still did, you know, in line with what God's will is. And so we're going to see here in these verses, actually, that we already read, that he's Ezra, and actually some other people, it tells us in verse 7, are traveling from Babylon to Jerusalem. And so they're making that familiar journey that we've seen others make already in Ezra. And it's a long journey. In fact, when we look at verse 9 there, it indicates that it took them 4 months because they started out on the first of the first month and they arrived on the first of the fifth month. So it took them 4 months to get there. And these months line up with the first month would be like March or April, was what we would consider that, to July or August. And so they wisely went when the weather would have been most suitable. You know, they went not in the winter or something like that. They went towards the summer. And then verse 11 and following we'll study next week, and that begins a decree of Artaxerxes regarding this journey. He's going to be expressing that just his full confidence and support that he has in Ezra and, you know, and what he's doing, and he's just totally behind it. So we'll look at that more as we get into this next week. But verse 6, we already saw a hint at that, because it says that the king gave him everything he requested. So obviously he had a lot of confidence in Ezra to give him everything that he requested. Well, next we're going to look at the example we find in Ezra for us today. Let's read about middle of the way through verse 9. Actually, towards the end, it says, "The good hand of his God was upon him, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." And so God's hand was upon him, it says, for Ezra had done these things. He set his heart to study the law, etc. Now the Hebrew word in there in verse 10 translated for can also be translated because. And commentators suggest that that's actually the right understanding, to say because there. And so God's hand was upon Ezra in this way because of Ezra's decision in regards to God's law, because he was following God's law, because he was studying God's law. And I would suspect that all of us would like to have God's hand in our lives. We'd like to have his favor in our lives too. So we're going to look more closely at what it says led to this. Now, one thing I want to be clear about is that the favor we're talking about is not salvation. It's not suggesting that because he studied the law, he was saved, that it was a work he did, and because of that, he was saved. No, the Bible is clear in places like Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, that we're saved by grace. It's not by works. And so even studying the word would be a work. And so that's not what saved him, but it was this additional favor. It was added blessing in his life of God working in his life and guiding him because he was in his word. And so the first thing we look at is it says that Ezra set his heart to study the law of God. And when it says set there, the word set means to make firm or to establish. It's the action of setting in place. And so Ezra had established his heart that he was going to study the law of God. This was an action that Ezra took. With his will, he chose that he was going to study the Bible. And if you've been a believer very long, you know that it is a choice that we have to make. That's what it takes. We have to decide that we're going to study the Bible. It's amazing how many distractions come our way when we decide to spend some time with God and his word. It's just incredible. Suddenly we're inspired to do all kinds of things. You know, we think about saying no with the word, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, there's this mess in the house. I need to clean this up. You know, maybe I need to fold some clothes, or I need to, you know, do something with my car or whatever. All of a sudden we've just got all this imagination. We think, oh, you know, I need to exercise. So I need to go out and take a walk, you know, and we need to think of everything that can distract us. And even sometimes things that are maybe ministry related, like we think, oh, I need to send that text or send this email to this person or call this person that God's put on my heart. And so sometimes we're tempted, and maybe oftentimes, by things that, you know, really aren't bad in themselves, but they're distracting us away from God's word and away from God, from time with God. And so we need to be aware of that, you know, that that does happen. And so we need to decide with our will that we're going to study God's word and not allow just things to draw us away like that. I think a good way to do that is to make an appointment with God. You know, maybe even set aside a specific time that, you know, if your schedule will allow that, you know, at this time, this is when I'm going to get into the Word. I'm going to spend some time in prayer with the Lord. Or, you know, if that doesn't work for you, which I know a lot of people's schedules are dynamic and hard to schedule like that, we can set an alarm on our phone. You know, something like that. Schedule, oh, I can see I've got 30 minutes here or whatever. And I say, that's time I'm going to spend with the Lord right there. But in some way, we need to choose to spend time with him and time in his word. And as we do that, you never regret it. I've never heard a Christian say, you know, I've just been in the Bible so much, it's just ruining my life. I've never heard anybody say anything close to that. It's always the exact opposite of how excited they are and how God's growing them and they're seeing things and they're just on fire, really, as a result. We don't use that expression a lot anymore, but used to use that expression a lot, say someone was an on-fire Christian. And so personally, I recommend that we have, you know, really devotional times like that, devotional times of reading God's Word. And there are different ways that you can have that quiet time, that devotional time. Everyone maybe has their own plan of how they do it. I'll share a little bit about how I like to do it. I like to read through a book, just like we study a book here at church. You know, I'll start at the beginning of the book and just work my way slowly through it. And on each particular time I read until, you know, some verse maybe sticks out to me for some reason. You know, I feel like maybe God's, you know, pointing that verse out to me. And then reflect on that. You know, reflect on that verse, and or maybe even it's just a few words within a verse, and how it applies to my life right then. You know, how God maybe is speaking it to me. Because it is amazing how God is able to speak to us like that through our regular devotional reading, of how He'll just time things just perfectly. You know, I think it's Psalm 133, just from memory. I read that this week. It talks about how blessed when, you know, brothers are in unity. And I'm just a terrible paraphrase, but that's basically what it says. Well, just coincidentally, that day I was reconnecting with a friend in the Lord I hadn't talked to for years. And our relationship had been a little bit estranged. I was like, wow, this is totally God, you know, kind of getting me ready for this meeting. You know, that I was a little bit concerned, wasn't sure I was going to go, but it went great. Praise the Lord. And so it's amazing how God is able to do that, to speak into our lives, you know, as we're just open His Word and spend time there. Sometimes as we're reading devotionally, we'll run across something that we don't understand or we're curious about or we just want to know more about. And when we find something like that, that's something that we can set aside as something, I'm going to study that. Maybe later, you know, you may not have time in your regular daily routine to, you know, start busting out commentaries and all that kind of stuff, you know, but you can set aside as something, I want to come back and study this, maybe on the weekend or when I have more time. And we're fortunate there are just so many resources available to us today. You know, I mean, Pastor Chuck has tons of Bible studies on the internet. And there's all kinds of commentaries and other things on the internet or, you know, maybe in our personal libraries. Sometimes even just a trusted friend that we know has a good handle on the scriptures that we can talk to about something. And so we have all kinds of good resources available to help us study the Word today. And there are some bad ones too, so we need to, you know, try and throw out the chaff and keep the wheat type of thing, you know, but there are some really good resources out there. Now, some people find that they can make more intense study like that even part of their daily life. And so if that's you, I'm not trying to discourage you at all. That's awesome if you're able to, you know, spend time, you know, devotionally with the Lord and spend time, you know, really deep in studying God's Word on a daily basis. That's just amazing. I think that's awesome, people that are able to do that. But I would offer a word of warning there. If you do tend to really focus on just study, not that I want anyone not to study the Word, it's definitely good to study the Word, but don't only study the Word and never read it devotionally, where you're asking God to speak to you, you know, specifically about your life and about your circumstances. Because when we study God's Word, we kind of look at it from a different angle. And we may understand a section of Scripture really well and be able to explain it to other people and all that type of thing, but have no idea how God wants to apply that to your own life. You know, because it's all kind of more in our head and not really interacting with our heart and that sort of thing. And this is a real temptation for pastors, you know, that they face, because they spend so much time in God's Word that they feel like, hey, I'm in God's Word all the time. What do you mean? But God's, you're not letting God speak to you through His Word. You're just reading His Word and studying it, which again is good, but there has to be both, I would say. And what I'm saying is we need to see God's Word as not just, you know, some sort of encyclopedia of information, although it is this, you know, treasure trove of information, But we need to see it also as the letter written to each one of us, you know, because that's what it is also. And that's how God speaks to us through it. And so this idea kind of flows with the next decision that Ezra made, which was that he is going to practice what he found in God's law. Ezra chose to follow through on what God was showing there, what he found in the Word of God. And that is such a critical choice that we make, that we're going to put into practice what we read. And to do otherwise is really to harden ourselves against the Spirit of the Lord. You know, how can we say that we want to know God's will in our lives if we ignore those things he's clearly speaking to us through his word? You know, those convictions he brings or whatever. If we just ignore that, how can we say we really care what his will is for us? Now, at the same time, you know, no one is perfect in that. You know, not like all of us are, anyone's going to be perfect in applying what they see. I mean, that's you know, we're all works in progress, if you will. But we need to decide that this is going to be the course of our lives, that we're going to be in submission to God. And as he speaks to us, you know, we're going to seek to follow through on that, not openly rebel against that. And if you think about it practically, what do we think that God is going to do when we won't respond to him? When he's putting something on our heart and we're like, eh, not interested. I mean, what do we think his response is going to be? Is he going to show us these other great things out there because we're ignoring what he's already telling us? Is that really what we think is going to happen? I can't say for sure that he never would. You know, God is a gracious God and all of this, but it's likely that he's not going to show you anything other than what he's already shown you and that you're resisting. Just like when you have children, if you've worked with children or had children, when you're asking them to do some task in the home, most good parents won't, while they're waiting on the child to obey, say, you know, they're not obeying me, but I'm just going to give them this new toy. You know, here, just take this. You know, I mean, you're not going to do that. You're not going to reward their, you know, delayed obedience or disobedience. You're going to wait until they actually, you know, follow through on what you're already talking about before maybe then you bring some other blessing to them. And in fact, most likely, if they're not obeying, then you're going to bring discipline. I mean, because you have to, because you're trying to teach them to obey you first so that they know how to obey God later. And so that's really how good parents do it. So I think probably the Lord's going to do the same thing in the end. The choice of responding to the conviction of the Lord is really the difference between being a growing Christian and being what becomes an unhealthy Christian. A growing Christian listens to the voice of God and follows through. I mean, that's just the obvious thing. And when we tune ourselves out to God, we are going to become unhealthy as a believer. We just can't maintain health disconnected from him. And so as part of practicing God's law, Ezra chose next there to teach his statutes and ordinances. Now, Ezra was a scribe. We talked about that. And a scribe, we talked about, again, I believe in the first study of Ezra, that a scribe was actually a Bible teacher. We think of the scribe as just those people that copied God's word furiously, and that's all they did, you know, 24/7. But it was more than that. You know, a scribe actually was a teacher also of the law. Now, the teaching today, there's a spiritual gift of teacher in the church today. We see that, for instance, in Romans 12, verse 7, it talks about that spiritual gift of teaching. And most Christians probably don't have that gift of teaching. That's just, you know, seems to be the case. I can't say that for sure, but seems to be the case. But whether we have that gift or not, all of us are called to do teaching in the realm of discipleship. We're all called to disciple. Jesus gave us the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew 28:19, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so he's telling us there that we're going to teach. That's part of the Great Commission, is that teaching. when we look at the Great Commission, we often emphasize the evangelistic side of that, that we're trying to reach people for the Lord, and that definitely is there. But it also is a clear call to disciple other people, a call to all of us as believers to be teaching, if you will, others in the fold, helping them grow up in the Lord. And so I wanted to put some feet under this concept of discipleship. And so for that, I'd like to take kind of a topical look at discipleship today. If you want to turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. And we're just going to stay there. We probably won't go back to Ezra, so you don't need to hold a place in Ezra. 2 Timothy 4, 2 says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Now, 2 Timothy, the book of 2 Timothy, is a letter of instruction to a young pastor. And so these verses, you know, apply most specifically to someone who is a pastor. But I think this also, this verse also exemplifies a discipling relationship extremely well, in my opinion. So I'm going to use that to kind of expound on what goes on in a discipling relationship. First of all, it says to preach the word. And you know, God's word is really the basis of our lives. It's how we even know all these things about God. It's because he's given us his word. And so it's the basis then by which we want to disciple other people, is God's word. Only his word is going to change someone's life. You know, not the words I say, but it's going to be the word of God that's going to change them as the Holy Spirit works that in their life. And so we always want to be in discipleship, directing people back to God's word. And when we give counsel, we want to give counsel that is from his word and in line with the principles in his word. And as part of discipleship, you may even study, you know, God's word together. As a Bible study, like kind of like we're doing this morning, or there's all kinds of great books that will take you through verses of the Bible and things like that. And so discipleship needs to be just really centered around God's word. It's critical to discipleship. And then in terms of when we disciple, it tells us that we should be ready in season and out of season. And what's going on with this phrase in the Greek, that when it says in season, it basically means when it's convenient for you. When it's convenient for you to do it, that's when you should be doing it. And out of season means when it's not convenient. So when it's convenient or not convenient, we need to be involved in discipleship. We need to always be ready. And maybe you've noticed this, that you know, problems in people's lives don't usually fit well on a calendar. They don't fall according to some plan. They just pop up when they do, you know. It's sort of like when someone's going to have a baby. They say, well, the baby will come when the baby's going to come. You know, you can't really put it on a calendar. It's just, it's going to happen when the time is right. And that's how issues in people's lives are, too. They pop up sometimes, and they just don't fit conveniently into our calendars. But as God would use us to disciple others, we want to be available whenever the need arises. We need to kind of take that as a mindset, that I'm going to be available when people are needing that, especially someone I feel called to disciple. From his word then, at times, we need to reprove a person that we're discipling. And the Greek word that's translated reprove could also be translated rebuke or admonish. Now, since the next word in our list is rebuke, obviously that's not the intent that he had for us to understand as rebuke, because he wouldn't have given the word rebuke next. And so this idea of reprove or admonish seems the logical use of reprove here. Maybe admonish is a more familiar word than reprove, so I'll use that. The idea is that we are warning this person. You know, should we notice an area of sin in their lives, we're going to warn them about it. Now, I would not take this to mean that we need to be, you know, looking for a problem. You know, we take our friend and we put him under a microscope and say, oh, where is it? There's got to be something somewhere in here. You know, I know they're a sinner. I'm going to find it. You know, I mean, that's not what's being implied here. Because think of how many people have really just felt defeated by having a perfectionist leader in their lives. And you think about, you know, parents that are overly perfectionistic and how that affects the children. And just, you know, even other mentors in our lives, that they can really break someone's spirit by being too perfectionistic. It's the type of person that can always see the cloud and the silver lining, if you know what I'm talking about, you know, that sort of thing. But should something come to our attention that we do notice that's going on, and maybe God brings that to mind for us, we need to love that person enough to share that with them, you know, to warn them. Now, even there, as we're going to warn someone, we need to be sensitive to the Spirit in that, so that the timing is right. You know, that God has their heart prepared and ready to receive that warning. You know, we don't just kind of bust in on them at a, you know, just at an inopportune moment, and we do it in such a way that it's hard for them to receive it just because the way we did it is so weird, you know, and not really, you know, sensitive at all to their situation and to God's timing. But assuming that timing is there, we share with that person, with the purpose of helping them. You know, the point in it is not to try and bust someone. You know, I've heard people say things like that. Oh, I had to tell this person this, you know, and kind of bust them for whatever this is. It's like, I don't think that's anywhere near the heart of God in all of this at all, to think you're going to bust on somebody. And I say this because of the warning that we find, for example, in Galatians 6, verse 1. If you want to turn to Galatians 6, 1, it says, Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. And so, I mean, we see the clear warning here, I think, that we need to check ourselves and ensure that we're not in sin and how we're bringing a warning to somebody. And I think that can be easy for people to do. They can become too overzealous about the issue and then sin themselves in the way they're trying to warn someone, especially if it's something that, you know, really is close to home and really, you know, upsets you that this person is doing whatever it is. But we need to check ourselves and make sure that, you know, we're doing what the Lord would have us do, and that there's not sin in our heart as we're trying to help someone else see sin in their own life. Because again, our desire is to restore them. You know, it's not to, as it says there in chapter 6, verse 1, is to restore them, not to push them out or run them out of the church or whatever. You know, in love, we want to help them to see this area, repent of it, and be a healthy Christian, is what we're going for. Now, back in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, a stronger version of reprove, then, is to rebuke. And so, rebuke, I think that word is probably more familiar than reprove. It's more severe correction. And really, it could be the same type of circumstances that are spawning a rebuke in one case that might, you know, cause us to have to reprove in another. But an actual rebuke would be necessary, in my view, when the person who we're going to talk to is showing a real hardness toward the things of God, that they're not wanting to receive that. You can tell they're kind of, you know, this whatever this thing is, that they're not willing to give it up, or that they've made it clear that this is what I'm going to do. You know, you see that hardness in them and not willing to respond to the Lord. And so then we give, it's a more severe correction of a rebuke to say, hey, you know, it's like a more intense warning, I guess. Now, admonishing and rebuking are obviously forms of confrontation. And I know that many of us probably, if we're like the normal Americans out there, run from confrontation. We don't want anything to do with confrontation. And, you know, as we've already said, you know, confrontation should not be enjoyable to any of us. We shouldn't look forward to having to do something like this in someone's life. But sometimes it is necessary. And from my own experience, I think there are some keys to this, to, you know, how we go about having to have confrontation like this. And I think the first key is that we need to remember why we're doing it. Why are we doing this? Well, we're doing it for the glory of the Lord. That's ultimately why we're doing it. We're doing it for the glory of the Lord. Because when God's children are in sin, that is really tarnishing the image of God in the eyes especially of unbelievers. You know, they look at this person who's a Christian and they're involved in things that they're like, well, they're doing that. You know, they're just like me. What's the difference? Why should I care about Jesus if Christians just act like the rest of us? You know, and so it really tarnishes the image of God and undermines the gospel itself. And it reminds us that there's more at stake here than just the consequences that the person in sin might receive. I mean, we may see someone doing that and we think, well, you know, they're getting what they deserve. You know, I mean, I'm just not even going to worry about that because they're getting what they deserve. But it's not just them that are affected. I mean, it does affect the glory of the Lord. And so we should be concerned about it, no matter how we feel about the brother or sister that's fallen into this thing. Again, we should have compassion for them, as we've already said, anyways. So the second key then in having this kind of confrontation is, we've already touched on, is that we need to be led by the Lord in how we do it. We need to be prayed up, you know, rather than rushing into this. We make sure that everything is calm in our heart, you know, the way we're going to approach Him, and there isn't sin there, and that we have the right motivation in this, rather than just rushing into it. You know, you see a problem in the flesh, you say, hey, you're not supposed to be doing that, you know, and you just totally tromp on somebody, rather than, presenting it in a way that they can receive and then actually they can respond to it. Because people generally, you know, when you confront somebody about something, about their sin, there's just that natural part of us that just immediately becomes offensive, you know, whatever it is. It's just sort of a natural thing that happens even in the most spiritual believer. And so if we just come at them all fleshly, most likely we're going to get flesh back, you know, because that's like immediately what pops up in us typically when someone has to confront us. And so we want to be doing it more led by the Lord and in a much more controlled manner so that, you know, we present it, even though it's difficult for someone to hear that, there's a better chance that they're going to really receive it. And again, looking for God's timing, that person's heart is ready to receive it. And we always talk about that in terms of evangelism, that we realize that really the Holy Spirit is the one that saves people, that brings people into the fold. And so we pray a lot of times as we're thinking about witnessing to somebody, that we pray the Lord is doing that work ahead of time, preparing their heart to hear the message we have to say to them. It's the same thing here. We want the Holy Spirit preparing that other believer in Christ to hear the word that we have for them. And then the third key, I would say, I've already touched on it, is to make sure that we're motivated by brotherly love. You know, thinking back to what we read in Galatians 6, verse 1, that we don't want to be mean-spirited in how we are confronting somebody. It should be that we really want to help them and that we're hoping for them to repent. We're not just trying to put them in their place or something like that. We want them to repent and be, you know, a healthy believer again. So finally then, in discipleship from 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, it talks about exhorting, that we exhort. And the word translated exhort is a compound word in Greek that comes from to the side of and to call, aid, or encourage. And so translations of this are exhort, but also to comfort is another translation of it. And so commentators and even some translations suggest that we should understand this exhort here probably as, you know, more of encouraging, you know, encouraging another in the Lord. Considering we already have some verbs about warning and things like this. In discipleship, encouragement is just as important, if not more important, than these other actions we're talking about. Certainly not more important than the word, but more important, you know, maybe even than rebuking at times. Generally, the people that the Lord is going to bring into your life for you to disciple are going to be people that you would expect to be younger in the Lord and maybe have less experience walking with God. They may not be younger in terms of years, but younger in terms of spiritual growth. just like all of us, they get frustrated at the slow rate of growth in their life. You know, they want to grow more, you know, godly and more like Jesus, and they're frustrated at it's not happening fast enough, you know, and or they may be frustrated by just persistent struggles in their lives. And so they just generally need to be built up. And that's part of the thing that we do as a disciple, is we build people up. And we help remind that person of the good things that God has done in their lives and that God is doing in their lives. And those things that we see how God's changed them and made them more like Jesus, we help them to remember that. Because, you know, as people, we so quickly, when we're having a bad day, we forget all the good stuff. You know, it's just all the blessings, we throw them out, you know, and all we can think about is whatever problem it is today. It's such a bad tendency that we have. And we have that age-old adage of count your blessings, but we rarely do that. You know, we need to do that to remember all those blessings that God's brought into our lives and see, have a better perspective then on our lives. And so with our person that we're discipling them, we want to give them, you know, a positive, faith-filled perspective on their situation. You know, we want to bring faith back into the situation. It's like, okay, I know you're struggling with this, but look at all the things that God's done in and around your life. Look at the ways that God is working even now. Even the way that God is maybe convicting them of sin. That's evidence of the Lord working in your life. You know, if you were just in the world, you wouldn't care about your sin. You'd say, hey, this is great. I love this. You know, you wouldn't think there's something wrong that I like this, you know. But because the Lord is working in our lives, we are convicted by sin. And so, especially when a person's going through temptation or doubt or just confusion, this encouragement is so important to do. And in all of our discipling efforts, we need what it continues there in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. It says, great patience and instruction. And we need to have great patience and instruction in that. We need the heart of a teacher for them. We need to want to help them to learn and to grow up. And carefully instruct them in things in line with the Scriptures. Now, that doesn't mean that we're all going to become Bible experts and that type of thing. I think when it comes to discipleship, all the Lord expects is that we just share what we already know. Share those things He's already shown you. And it's amazing how much that is, you know, compared to especially someone who's younger in the Lord. And so as you do that, that's going to be effective discipleship, is you just share those things you know from the Word that God has already taught you. And we also need great patience. Because, you know, struggles in all of our lives rarely go away quickly. You know, it's rare that some issue we're battling with just kind of is gone overnight. I mean, it's awesome when that happens, but it doesn't happen all that often. You know, there may be minor battles like that that are quickly won. You know, you have some struggle with something and, oh, you know, I can't believe that I let myself think that way or whatever, and you quickly are able by God's power to overcome it. But, you know, there's baggage sometimes that we have that we've carried around for years. Attitude problems or, you know, doubts that we have or besetting sins. And these can sometimes take months or years to really conquer. You know, those things can just keep coming back even though we hate that they do. And so, you know, when we're discipling somebody, they're going to have issues like that, likely. And we need to be in it for the long haul with this person, you know, and be patient in that. And not just give up on them because, well, they're just not getting it. You know, I'm just, I give up, you know, with this person. We want to be patient with them as we would hope others would be with us. And as the Lord is with all of us. The Lord is obviously way patient with all of us, or none of us would be alive sitting here today. You know, because we all make mistakes every day, unfortunately. And so this discipleship is, this is the kind of life that Ezra was committed to. You know, he wanted to teach people. He wanted to, you know, be used for God in their lives. He wanted to help his fellow Jews there in Israel. And really, it's the life that God has for all of us. You know, all of us have ministry to do. And discipleship is one of those ministries that all of us have to do. Some of us may be better at the evangelism side, you know, than we are at the discipleship side. But we all have a part in the Great Commission. God intends for all of us to be fruitful and useful in building up, you know, the body of Christ. And so I would just challenge all of us. You know, we're coming up to, you know, January, the beginning of the year, beginning of next year, that we be in prayer about, you know, are there people that the Lord has in your life that He intends for you to disciple? Are there people in my life that He intends for me to begin a discipling relationship? Or maybe there's been a discipling relationship that, you know, it's been a few months since you've talked, or maybe a year, or whatever, you know, and maybe I need to reconnect with this person. So I just challenge us all to pray about that so that we can be involved with what God's doing. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you. We thank you that not only do you save us, which is so awesome, by your blood you saved us, but that after saving us that you use us, God, that we become your hands and feet. And that is a privilege that we don't deserve, because we all still struggle with issues in our lives, you know, every day, every week. And yet, God, you're just so gracious and awesome to use us to build up other Christians, to lead others to Christ. And we're so thankful for that opportunity, God, that you give us. And help us just to have that excitement and that anticipation about what you're doing around us and how we can be involved with it. Give us that excitement, Lord, of being on your team and just doing those things that you guide us in. And Lord, we thank you for this season. It's Christmas season. We pray that there would just be more and more of you in this time of our lives, and that will overflow to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.